Scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And if you'd like to follow along in the Bible that's in the pews, it's page 1184. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Please pray with me. Thank you, God, that we can come before you, that we can learn from you. Please use the words that Crystal will speak to touch our hearts and change us so that we can be more like the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Well, it's the season for gardening again. Our lettuce is coming up, and we're still watching for potato plants and carrots. Some of you more avid gardeners may almost be ready to pick some of your early vegetables. But whether it'll be soon or not till late in the summer, when it's time to harvest a crop from the garden, no one goes down into the dirt to retrieve the seed they planted so long ago. That would be silly and pointless. The seed has served its purpose, and in fact, it has died so that the new plant could come up and produce new fruit and even more seeds to be sown the next year. Sometimes when I'm digging in the ground to harvest our potatoes, I do find the seed that we had planted. But instead of the seed potato as it was, it's a mushy mess, already decomposing, even if I can recognize it as the original seed. We leave it in the ground. It's not something to keep. This might have been something like the problem for some of the Christians who received the letter to the Hebrews. The letter was written primarily to Jewish Christians. These were folks who were steeped in Judaism, but then believed in Jesus as the Son of God. They converted, if you will, and put their faith in him. Scholars believe the book was written between 50 and 70 AD, or maybe even as late as 90. And so the community had been Christian for several decades at least. But there were other Jews around who had not believed in Christ, even some of their close friends and family probably. So for those Christian Jews in that situation, they may have felt a lot of pressure to go back to Judaism, especially as they encountered suffering for their faith. Our author acknowledges that God had revealed himself in many and various ways in the past through the Jewish prophets, but makes the case that now there is something new, something better. And even though it may resemble the old way in the same way a plant has something of the seed in it, it is not the old way, and it is far better. He's discouraging them from trying to dig up the old seed once it's done its job and the new plant is here. So the new plant is the Son, and he starts off by showing how he is superior to angels. Well, angels haven't played very prominently in my faith life, at least not that I know of. It's not that I don't believe in angels, but angels as a biblical topic per se or as a reality in our lives was not really taught in the church that I grew up in. Not in this church either. Nor have I done a study or read any books about angels or taught about them myself. In fact, except for at Christmas time, when they do play so prominently in the biblical story, I don't even really think about angels. And if I'm truthful, I'm even a little uncomfortable when people talk about angels, since I've never really had to come to any real understanding of them. Well, this may be my mistake, since angels are pretty high according to the scriptures. In Psalm 8, David contemplates humans' place in the scheme of God's creation, and he's in awe. Why should God care about mere mortals when he has the whole universe at his command? And yet he made them a little lower than the angels. In scripture and in Jewish tradition, angels were important. They guarded the entrance to the garden in Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled. An angel spoke to Abraham, ministered to Hagar. Many of them walked up and down the ladder that Jacob dreamed about. And that's just in the first book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament record has many instances of angels recorded. But our author today says the Son is even higher than they. And then he quotes seven scriptures to prove it. And the scriptures say various things, which we'll look at, but the main thing seems to be that the Son is superior because all of these promises of God have been fulfilled in him. The quotes all start by saying, God said about the Son, he says, or again, he says, and they all refer to Old Testament promises. And conversely, about which angel did God ever say such a thing? The answer being, of course, none. God never said this about an angel. So the first and foremost thing of all the contrasts between angels and the Son is that when God made these promises, he was speaking to and about the Son and only the Son. In fact, last week we read that the first quote here was confirmation that he is indeed God's Son and God is his Father. No angel has ever been called God's Son. And in fact, the angels are required by God to worship the Son. And there are other contrasts. Angels are created and changeable. When it says he makes his angels spirits or winds, in his servants flames of fire, it really means that angels are transitory, like the rest of creation. When they've served their usefulness, they'll burn out or blow away. But the Son remains the same. The quotes in verses 8 through 12, which come pretty directly from Psalms 45 and 102, tell us some things about the Son. First, he's a king on a throne. And he always will be. His throne lasts forever and ever. Not only that, but as the agent of creation, he was there from the beginning of time. He is eternal, not only reaching into the future, but into the past as well. And although the creation will wear out and will be changed for new heavens and earth, the way we change our clothes, He himself does not and will not change. He is the same. And when everything else is gone, he remains. Even the last quote in verse 13 seems to be talking about the end of the world as we know it. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, we know that there are many enemies of Christ in this world. And when there are no more, it will probably be the end of this world and the beginning of God's recreated heavens and earth. So the created order, including the angels, are going to pass away. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will never pass away. Now, these verses speak very highly of God's Son. And it is enough that we can read them, ponder them, and worship Christ as high and lifted up, far above angels, and even farther above human beings, which we tend to think of as exalted. Reading this passage, we can lift our eyes to Christ and praise him as the eternal creator, the king on the throne next to God's right hand, the one who never changes with time or under any circumstance. But in studying the passage, it begs the question, what about us? Is this exclusively about Jesus and just showing that he is superior to the angels? Really, what has that to do with us? Where do we fit in? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, the author said that through the Son, God has spoken to us. We are the beneficiaries of his self-revelation in the Son. And in the end of the chapter, in verse 14, when he comes back to the angels, he says, they minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. We are in Christ and will inherit the salvation he gives. One of the Jewish traditions about angels that I didn't mention earlier is that they believed it was angels who gave the law to Moses. This could be why the author is making this argument right here anyway. The people he's writing to could have justified their going back to Judaism because of their high view of the angels and the law. But our text is saying to that an emphatic no. Remember the seed potato. Don't dig it up as if it were still something useful or desirable. The Son's kingdom and rule is far superior to the old way, regardless of who gave us the law. And we need to press on in that vein, not go back to what was before, but is no longer necessary or good for us. The women who meet Friday mornings for Bible study listened to a sermon by Timothy Keller this past week that was all about the gospel. I apologize to you ladies who've already heard this, but his teaching may help us understand what the author of Hebrews was trying to get across. Keller was preaching not on Hebrews, but on Galatians, where Paul talks to them about some people who are trying to lead them astray, and he calls them the circumcision group. This was a group of believers in Christ, but they were Jewish, like our Hebrews, and old ideas die hard. They believed Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they also believed you had to obey the Jewish law, and then you'd be saved. That is not the gospel. The difference between that and the gospel, according to Keller, is one of order. For them, and maybe some who read Hebrews, the order was first, believe in Jesus, next, obey the law, and third, then you're saved. But the gospel order is different. The gospel is this: first, believe in Jesus. Second, at that moment, you are saved. And third, then you obey because of the love and gratitude that you have toward God. See, angels brought the old covenant, the law, which was good and helpful, but not able to save. And Jesus brought the new covenant, salvation through faith in the Son of God, which has the power to save because it isn't dependent on our work. The old way was to keep the law. The new way is not a law to follow. It's not a system to be revered and studied and kept. It is a person to relate to, a person who loves us and accepts us as we are and went to the cross to take care of our sin once and for all. Therefore, for the Hebrew Christians, the point is, don't go back to the old way. Hold on to the salvation Christ offers, which is through faith in his redeeming work. Remain in the kingdom he inaugurated, which is full of righteousness and justice and joy, and where you are welcomed and highly valued. If they go back to the old way, the old covenant with all its ritual laws and sacrifices, then they don't really have Christ. All those laws and sacrifices pointed to Christ, and if they insist on keeping them, then it's as though Christ died for nothing. There is one way to live righteously before God, and that is by grace through faith in the Son of God. Most people we know around here, especially we who sit in these pews, are not really interested in going back to obeying Mosaic law, and especially not to start doing animal sacrifices to atone for our sin. But we may tend to look to something other than Christ for our salvation. Well, we wouldn't say that out loud, would we? I mean, we know in our heads, in our intellect, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But don't we still frequently try to earn our salvation? Or at least, don't we think God owes us something for the good life we lead? If we don't, certainly many people around us think that way, even people who profess to be Christians. But that would be the same thing as depending on following the law in order to be saved. Now, here's how you can tell if you're living the gospel or the other order of supposed salvation, according to Tim Keller. He says, obedience is important in both orders. That is, the one order being believe in Jesus, obey the law, and then you're saved. And the other being believe in Jesus, you're saved, and then you obey. Obedience to God plays a part in both. But not only are they in a different place in the order, the quality of the obedience is different. In the first order, where you obey in order to be saved, your obedience is anxious and selfish. Anxious because you never know if you've done enough or if you're good enough. And selfish because the reason that you're doing things like serving others is not for their sake or God's, but for yours. You're serving people to get something. So your obedience is anxious, selfish, it becomes a burden and joyless. But if you're living under the gospel order, where as soon as you believe in Jesus, at that moment you belong to him, you're loved and accepted, you're saved, then your obedience comes from a grateful heart, a heart full of love. So your good deeds now are done to please him and for the sake of others. You aren't out to get anything for yourself. You already have everything in Christ. So you are free to do his will for the sheer joy of it. You don't have to try to measure up, and you don't have to find your worth or value or salvation in anything the world has to offer. The two orders both include obedience, but obedience looks very different in each one. So Friday morning in our Bible study, most of us admitted that often we operate under the first order rather than remembering that the gospel means we are already loved and accepted by God and therefore need only live in love and gratitude to him. And we talked about how we might get to the point where the gospel order is deep in our hearts, not just known in our heads. Keller said we should think about Jesus' salvation, pray about it, worship and sing about it, and talk about it until it becomes our second nature. To that end, we could read today's passage in Hebrews again, slowly and carefully, fixing our eyes on Jesus once again. We could remember who he is and what he did, which is why he's so exalted, and praise him for being the eternal, righteous, and just King on the everlasting throne. The more we think about it, praise him, and remember we are part of his eternal kingdom, the less we will go back to the old order or the old way of things. The more we will press into the newness of life he offers, growing all the fruits of love and peace and joy that we desire. The book of Hebrews is going to have much more to say about the superiority of Jesus, not only over angels, but over many other things and people that the Jews held in such high esteem. Not that those things aren't important or good, but when the best is available to you, why would you go back to something inferior? So to quote from later in the book, as your challenge for this week, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you weary? Are you losing heart? Is your obedience to God a burden or joyless? Remember him who loved you to the cross and lives again, exalted at the right hand of God. Do whatever it takes to get the gospel order right in your heart as well as your head. Pray and praise him and be encouraged. And let me pray for us that these things will be true. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, our Father, we acknowledge before you the superiority of your Son. He is the Eternal One, the Creator from long ago, and the King who sits on the everlasting throne. He is high and lifted up above all created things, even the angels, and we praise him. At the same time, we remember that he lives with those who are humble and who receive him in faith. Turn our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to Jesus, that our hearts will be full because he loves and accepts us. And out of those full hearts, help us obey your law of love, that all we do would be pleasing in your sight and done for the good of the others that we serve. Thank you for your word, for this fellowship of believers, and for your everlasting and faithful love. Amen.